Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like, you can go ahead and make your way over to Luke chapter 4. We'll be spending the first part of our study in this section of the Bible this morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the prophet Elisha. We've looked at several of his miracles, and I could probably go for as long as we've gone with other lessons on those, but I thought maybe it'd be best for us to move on to some other topics. However, I do want to look at one passage, one fleeting passage in the New Testament where the prophet Elisha is mentioned. And that's here in this section of Luke chapter 4. Here is this man who was given great power, and in this great power he always reflected the glory of God. God always got the credit. And as the Lord talks about him, he's going to allude to the miracle that we've spent our last two sermons dealing with, and that being the miracle of Naaman. So we'll get there in a minute, but let's go ahead and set up what's going on here within the book of Luke. We've got Jesus in chapter 4 making his way to Nazareth. Now, if you look across the Gospels, they oftentimes will arrange these events in a little bit different order to make their point. For Luke, he's putting it very early in his Gospel. In fact, it's going to be the first major account that follows the baptism and then the temptations of Jesus, with the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And then Luke is just going to give us a two-verse summary of what goes on between then and the time in Nazareth. He says in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So the Spirit has led him into the wilderness. He successfully passed those temptations, those tests. Luke says he returns in the power of the Spirit throughout this region. And then he's going to center his attention on what's going on here in Jesus' hometown, his boyhood home. As he goes into the synagogue, as obviously he had done on many occasions before. But yet on this particular visit, he's going to make an announcement. And this announcement, we're going to see how it's received. But let's look first of all at what he announces. As he goes in, there would be a time of the reading from the prophets. Jesus is taking that reading, and he asked for the scroll of Isaiah to be handed to him. And he's going to read here. Let's pick up in verse 18, reading from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He reads this, he rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant. Everybody in the synagogue, we're told, has their eyes fixed on Jesus. And then as we come down to verse 20, we find this: "With their eyes and all the synagogue fixed on him, he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You ever thought about the magnitude of what Jesus just did? This reading that these people would have heard many, many times before, Jesus reads and he says, "I'm the fulfillment of what this was speaking of." And so let's trace that for a minute. What's he saying about himself? He begins, first of all, by saying that he was anointed with the Lord's Spirit. We know that. In fact, we reference two times the Spirit has had an influence in his life, but this goes back a little earlier than that, when it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Now all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then over in chapter 4, verse 14, Luke records, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit. The gospel writers have made sure we understood that. And then he says, "I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor." And so Matthew is going to record the Sermon on the Mount in great length and full detail. And we're going to find there a passage that we're going to tie in with Luke chapter 8, when it says, "Soon afterward he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." And then from the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor here are not just those without money. It's those who are in need of the gospel message. And here he says, those who are poor in spirit, those who aren't haughty, those who can hear what I'm saying, they're going to receive this good news message. He goes from there and he says, I'm coming to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so John chapter 8, John records this statement of Jesus when he said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This was captivity to sin. This was captivity to what was wrong. And Jesus says, "I'm here to proclaim liberty to those who are entrapped by sin. The truth is going to set you free." And he says, "I'm here to give recovery of sight to the blind." Interesting, we've got miracles where Jesus is physically doing that. And I couldn't help but think about the comparison with Elisha. As Elisha's servant is terrified by a surrounding military, and Elisha is just there calm as could be, and he prays, "Lord, will you let my servant see what I can see?" And it says the servant's eyes were opened and he saw the mountainsides full of chariots of fire, horses of fire. And here we've got Jesus saying, "I've come to give recovery of sight to the blind." And as we return back to his Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see." They're going to see God. So, recovery of sight to the blind. And then he says, "I'm here to set at liberty those who are oppressed." We have a quote from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And as he's here prophesying, he says, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." John's getting ready for what Jesus is about to bring to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then as he ends it, he says, "I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord." Did you notice three proclamations? Three times we've got a major announcement coming. And what we're seeing in all of this is that Jesus is saying the ultimate year of Jubilee is realized. Under the law, every 50 years they were to free servants, free slaves, return land where it belonged. But now Jesus says we're going to see this in its fullness. That was quite a message that he presented. And here the people had known that. They had read this. But Jesus says, "I'm the one who's fulfilling this." And then we have the reaction here in the synagogue. If we look on down to verse 22, Luke tells us, "All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But then he records a statement, a question really, when they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I want to tie in the two other gospel accounts that tell us about this. When Matthew records them saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And then Mark, very similar to this, says, "Is this not the carpenter? the son of Mary, and brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? But then note what Mark adds. And they took offense at him. The words were gracious. The words were pleasant. And had Jesus been presenting an admonition about the coming Messiah, they would have patted him on the back and told him what a good job he did. But here they're saying, do you really want us to believe you who we've known all your life that you are him? We might want to cut him a little slack. We might want to say, well, they had known Jesus. You've got familiarity. Maybe we should go easy on them. Jesus certainly didn't, did he? Because what he's saying is, more than anybody else, you should recognize who I am. Here is the man who grew up in their midst, but here is one who never sinned. Can you imagine that? Village life is not like our society. Village life is where you for sure know everybody, and everybody's kind of parenting everybody else's kids. And yet, here is the child who never sinned. Here is the child who never backtalked. Here is the child who did everything he needed to do spiritually. They should have known that. And even with that, in his adult years, they had known all of the works nearby. Again, small villages communicated with each other. And they had heard all of these things that were going on. And so more than any other, they should have recognized him. But Jesus is going to make the point to them that really, you want what comes with the Messiah, but you don't want the Messiah. They say to him, rather subtly, why don't you do some of those miracles here? Which is going to lead Jesus to make the statement, if you go down in verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. See, they wanted all of the blessings that come with the miracle, but not the one who performed the miracle. They wanted the blessings without that call to receive. And it's because of that that no slack is being cut. And what he basically is going to say to them here is, I refuse to be your hometown Messiah. I'm not going to be this guy who performs for you on command because I grew up here, because you of all people should understand who I am. But yet, look at what you're doing. Look at what you're saying. And we find that that's not going to go over too well. Verse 24, he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you don't recognize me because you think you've got me figured out. You think because I'm from your hometown that I couldn't be this guy. You ever had that experience before? Try preaching in your home congregation sometime. You know, here I am all these years later, and I'll still have people come up and say, I just remember when you were this tall. It's kind of how they were looking at Jesus. That's a whole different thing when you're a human. But for the Messiah, for the one who had been perfect, the one who had never made a mistake, he says to them, you know, Gentiles, way back when, received me when my own people rejected me. Quoting from Elijah and Elisha, their works. He says, Elijah went to a Gentile widow and she accepted the work of God. And then what we referenced earlier, Elisha, all these lepers that could have been healed in Israel, the leper that was healed was this foreigner, this Syrian. And the point Jesus is making is that then and now, Gentiles are going to accept what you refuse to accept. Well, by this point, we find that anger has taken over. And so we look then to verse 28, because they fully realize what Jesus just did in citing those two examples. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And what's about to happen is that they're going to be given a sign, but not the sign they were wanting. Because as we continue reading here in verse 29, it says, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The only sign he gives to these people in the synagogue is, you can't stop me until I'm ready to be stopped. And if anything should have proven to them who Jesus was, maybe it was this, but yet even then, they don't seem to have gotten the point. And what we find in that is that here, the hometown was given the great blessing to hear the announcement of the fulfillment of the prophets concerning the Messiah in Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't. And unfortunately, they become a representative of what's going to happen across the Jewish world as they reject Jesus and refuse to accept Him as their Savior, as their Messiah. Now, as we look at that account, it's important for us to realize what's going on. That where great opportunity is given, you also have the responsibility to receive that opportunity. And the people of Nazareth did not. Just as in the days of Elijah and Elisha, much of Israel did not accept the work of God. But as we consider these things, it's important, just as it was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and just as it was in the days of this synagogue at Nazareth, that you and I are making sure that we fully comprehend what we've been given. Because there's always the very present danger for us to see Jesus than less than He is. And so let's consider that. Because we, as a congregation, have made a very bold claim. In fact, we've put it where anybody who passes this building, if they so choose to look, can see that claim that we're making. What we're saying is, we are a church that belongs to Christ. But let's examine that for just a minute. What we're really saying is we're a church that belongs, in the Greek would be Christos, meaning anointed one, which in Hebrew would be the Messiah. You and I have made the very bold claim that when people come to know this church, they're going to know that this is a community of believers who belong to the Messiah. Whether it's this church or any other who chooses to identify themselves in that way, they better be ready to make the claim provable. And we always want to make sure that we are doing that very thing. So let's think about that for a minute. That as we make this great claim that we are a church of the Messiah, the church of the one who is identified here in Nazareth, that what we're doing is making sure that we are recognizing Him in the fullest sense of the term. Now, before we get into specifics, let's make a general point about this, that this is much more than the words we speak. We can put any kind of sign out on the road. We can say anything about ourselves. But the words have got to match the attitudes and the actions of a group of people who are truly committed to that one who has come to proclaim all of these things, and we believe did proclaim those things. Do we do that? That's the question that we must ask. I think one of the real struggles that most any church can have is that you begin to elevate the church above the Messiah. Let's see how that's been done. God's given us examples of that. So we get over in the book of Revelation, we find these seven churches that are talked about. And this morning, I just want to briefly reference three of those. And I want to put three statements together just to give us an impact here of what the Lord said about them. To these three churches, He said, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." And then He says to Sardis, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And to the church at Laodicea, He says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, I would suspect that if we had visited any three of these churches, we would have not seen much out of order there. That if we had gone into the church at Ephesus, we would say, "This is a strong group. Listen to the doctrine they're teaching here." Or if we had gone into the church at Sardis, I don't believe we would have found a church with dead worship or anything of that nature. And if we'd gone to Laodicea, we might have been impressed by all of the works that they were able to carry out because of their great riches. But yet, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You've abandoned the love you had at first. You're a church, yes, but you seem to be trying to do it without me. Without your Messiah." And He says, "You're a dead church," to Sardis. Why? "Because you're not paying attention to the things I told you to pay attention to." And He says to Laodicea, "You know, I came to give sight to the blind, but yet you've gone blind again. You've allowed your riches to blind you to who I am." That's how easy it is. And I think for any church, no matter how healthy it is, which I think this one is a healthy church, yet it's always important to make sure that we're living up to the claim that we're making, that we are a church that is not judging its success by what we think about it or what others think about it, but rather how the Messiah views it, just like those churches in Revelation. That's an easy path to get off on. To think, man, everything's just going so well. We've got to be doing right. We've got to be right in the Lord's eyes. Well, maybe, but let's make sure of that. And I think maybe even more of a danger is we become more concerned about how other people view us. You ever had that experience? You've invited somebody to come, and finally the person's accepted your invitation. You're sitting there thinking, "Oh, I hope we don't mess up the singing this morning. I hope the prayer doesn't go too long. I hope the preacher isn't as boring as he usually is. I hope it's going to be a great sermon." You know, and you start thinking about all of this, and it's like, wait a minute. Who'd you invite this friend to come see? The community who claims that they obey the Lord, or the Lord? Who's being highlighted by that? You see how easy that is? Our concern is always that we are in line with the Messiah. I think something else that can be a problem is sometimes we may base what we would consider a distinctive nature of a church on comparing it to other churches rather than the Messiah. To say, well, you know, we're doing this or we're not doing this, and this group is not doing this or they are doing this, so we've got it right. Well, maybe that's right. But our standard is never each other. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul spoke something, not particularly in this topic, but I believe the principle is there for us, when he said, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." He's saying, we're not going to compare ourselves with other people. That'd be a fruitless endeavor. And so I think we've got to be careful about that also, that as we think about who we are, we're comparing ourselves to the Messiah and what He said that He wants, not to one another, not to other churches, but to our Lord. Now, kind of along that same line, we've also got to make sure that within a church, we're making the kinds of relationships, we're treating each other the way that the Messiah would tell us to treat one another. And let's make this point. Doctrinal purity is a fact. The Messiah has told us, I want you doing things the way I told you to. But doctrinal purity never negates poor treatment of others. In other words, in our quest for doctrinal purity, it doesn't give us license to treat fellow believers in a wrong way. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, which that same implication is going to be three more times in this short book. Where John is saying part of being a body of the Messiah, part of being in this saved kingdom, is that you treat each other the way Jesus has treated you, with love and respect and understanding and grace and mercy. That's how you know if you're living up to the standard. And so while getting it right is extremely important, let's never allow that to think that gives us license to treat someone else in a wrong way. So here we find all of these ways that Jesus is saying, here is what really indicates if you are of me, if you belong to me. And then ultimately, we could just boil this down to saying, is my alignment as a Christian, a Messiah-ian, as our efforts as a church of the Messiah, is that in alignment with the Messiah's mission? Am I proclaiming His good news? Am I proclaiming His liberty? Am I proclaiming His ultimate jubilee in the year of the Lord? That's what I've got to view. And I suspect all of us would answer that question by saying my record is very mixed on that. Yet, I hope all of us would say, I'm working to bring it in alignment. I'm trying to be like the Messiah because that's what it's all about. The way He's proclaiming is by saying, imitate me. Now, let's make just a couple of more observations from here at Nazareth. What we see is that Jesus was calling them to be like Him, but something else that I think we need to see from this is that Jesus does not perform on demand. Jesus understood that the miracles that they were calling on Him to do would have done no good whatsoever because their mindset was not there to receive Him. And yet I think sometimes we may fall into that same kind of difficulty when we become disillusioned, when something we've been praying for doesn't happen. That's a disappointing time, isn't it? Now let's just be honest, that when you believe there is something that is so important that you're praying about it maybe many times over, and yet it does not get answered in the way that you desire. Do you know people who've lost their faith over that? I do. People who thought because Jesus did not do what I wanted Him to do means that Jesus does not love me, or maybe even worse yet, Jesus really doesn't even exist, or Jesus was just this philosopher in the land of Israel way back when. You see, what I've got to understand is that receiving Him only if He'll answer the way I want Him to is really not receiving Him at all. It's really not accepting Him for who He is. Because to accept Him, to receive Jesus, is to receive Him as the Messiah. To take Him for who He is. So, He doesn't perform on command, but let's also make the point that He doesn't conform on demand either. It's awfully easy to think we've got Jesus all figured out. But the temptation is we're trying to put Jesus in a pattern that we've cut out rather than for who He fully is. That's what's going on in Nazareth. Because they knew Him, they said, we can't accept you for who you are. And so the danger there is saying, you've got to meet my expectations, and yet Jesus says, the widow and Naaman sure didn't do that, did they? You remember that widow, the test of faith she was given? Elijah says, take the last little bit of food you got and give it to me. And that's a test of faith. And she passed. What could she have said? Well, I'll tell you what. Let us eat first. And then whatever we've got left, it's not it. And we know about Naaman, don't we? When he refused to accept God on his terms, that leprosy was going nowhere. It was only when a servant said, Master, if he had called on you to do something great, you would have done it. And here is this little thing. And Naaman conforms. And the leprosy's taken away. The widow and Naaman had to conform, and so do I. There's not a special plan of salvation for me. God's not going to let me in by some different route just simply because I don't want to accept the way He said. No, none of that. I accept Him for who He is. Because He's not going to be my hometown Messiah. He's not going to bend Himself just for me. No, absolutely the opposite. And that's why I got to know Him for who He is. And so Jesus must never be a collection of little stories I learned as a kid but never dived into them. It must never be a family tradition that's passed down. It must never be a tradition of a church if that church has gotten off path on who the Messiah is. It's got to be who He is, who He's told us He is. And when I understand that, it's then I can receive Him and understand Him for who He is as the anointed of God. Prophesied so long ago, fulfilled in the first century, reigning in heaven even now, proclaiming to me freedom, liberty, giving me sight. And that's what He wants to do for you this morning. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you, this is the way. He's the one. He's proven that. God's put it in His Word in clear, understandable language. He's shown us how it all fits together. He's shown us how prophecies have been fulfilled. That's your Messiah, as He is the Messiah for all the world. And this morning, if you're ready for Him to grant you liberty, free you from oppression, to give you sight, He stands ready to do that. But the way is His way. And that's by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in His name so that you'll be forgiven. Good thing about this Messiah is how forgiving He is. Though as great as He is, He understands what we've been through. And even at this very moment in time, sits in heaven interceding for us. Maybe you've lost sight of that. Maybe a temptation's pressing in hard, or maybe you've fallen to a temptation. We can pray with you about it. We'll do that this morning. Wherever we are, strong or weak, let's all leave this morning with the determination that we are not only a church of the Messiah, we are individually, each of us, followers of the Messiah on His terms. If you need to respond to this Messiah's invitation this morning, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.